Let's turn in the scriptures to our passage this afternoon in the book of Micah, chapter 5. And if you'll recall, the last time we were here in this prophecy, we looked at that very memorable prophecy of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, and also how that Savior would deliver his people on the contemporary scene from the immediate enemy and threat of the Assyrians in Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. So today we'll pick up at verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 15. So let's hear the word of God together. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. And we'll end our reading there. May God bless his word among us this day. Well, as you have noticed, this is an election year, and every election year about this time, we are bombarded with basically two conflicting narratives about our world and where our world is headed. And so the news media and internet and television all seem to become one big echo chamber of shrill voices and selective information, holding our thoughts captive to the world and inviting us to be pawns in a game that never ends and no one wins. Of course, it is very important what kind of leaders we have in this nation. But it's even more important for us to examine ourselves as to whether we put more trust in the promises of men than the promises of our God. Well, our passage today contains a promise from God, a promise about where our world is truly headed. And it's much bigger than the politics and economics of life under the sun, such as the issues that occupy our society today. It is a promise about mercy and justice, the likes of which no man could ever deliver. The prophet here tells us that there are two parties, and there will be one winner, but not in the way that our country is thinking right now. The two parties are God's people and the world, and the victor will be Christ. This is where our world is headed, regardless of what human leaders come and go. I've entitled this sermon, A Lion Let Loose, because of that amazing image in verse 8 of our text, an image of the triumphant church being like a bold and fearless lion that can no longer be scared or harmed by its enemies. This passage of God's word comforts us today with the sure promise that no matter what happens in this uncertain world of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ will have his victory, and we, his people by faith, will share in that victory. Now, our passage today brings Micah's second oracle to an end, and it is an ending quite like the first oracle. It ends with a vision of, in a sense, roles being reversed, the persecuted church being triumphant, and the persecuting world being brought to judgment. And it's important to acknowledge and to appreciate the flow of our passage as compared to the previous verses in chapter 5. There we saw the great oracle of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, and also the promise that he himself, long before his incarnation, would be the one to save his people from the immediate threat of the Assyrians at that time in history. And then our passage takes the logic of that oracle and unfolds it in history and shows us the victory of the church over her enemies and ultimately the victory of Christ over the nations and his judgment on all those who opposed him. Now, our passage today has a simple structure to it. Verses 7 and 8 picture the church triumphant. Verse 9 is an interjection of a prayer for God to defeat his enemies. And then in verses 10 through 15, those verses envision the final judgment of all the nations in this world. But first, let's look at the prophet's vision of the victorious or triumphant church in this world in verses 7 and 8. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces. Now, the remnant of Jacob, as the prophet envisions them, is a historical reference to those who would return from the exile. But in the prophet's theological language, it represents the faithful core of the church that has persevered and is purified. It is a term that looks to the future, and it envisions the true Israel of God by faith. However, this passage doesn't exactly depict the church in glory. Rather, it pictures the church being triumphant in its purpose in the world. And in order to do that, the prophet uses two different similes to portray this reality. And the first is that they will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Now, in the Bible, dew falling on grass and showers falling on the earth is very familiar imagery that depicts blessing. It depicts a life-giving influence, such as the showers are upon the world. And God's people are said to be like dew from the Lord, meaning that the church has a divine origin and a divine purpose in this world. Furthermore, these showers are said to wait for no man, picturing a blessing that comes in God's own timing. So first in this passage, God's people are pictured as a blessing to the earth, like showers falling upon the grass. And that was part of the original covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that in him, and that is in the faithful seed of the earth, in God's church that he was establishing in the world, in him the families of the earth would be blessed. And that's what's pictured here, a blessing mediated by God through the church in the world. And certainly what's pictured here is the gospel being preached in the world, the light of the truth and the life that is offered in the gospel being witnessed through the church, and the church being a gracious influence that brings men to faith. But the second simile of our text is rather different and, in fact, quite opposite in verse 8. In verse 8, the church is pictured as an instrument of judgment in the world. And the nations are pictured variously as beasts of the forest and flocks of sheep that cannot withstand the lion of God's people. What is pictured in this verse is the reversal of so much history. When the world had persecuted the church, this verse looks forward to a time when the persecuted church will triumph over the persecuting world. Now, we can't fail to notice that both of these images, the image of blessing in the picture of rain and showers falling on the earth, and also the imagery of judgment like a fierce lion, Both of these are biblical images that also portray Christ and his work in our world as the mediatorial king. For instance, Psalm 72 pictures the reign of Christ by saying, "He shall come down like rain upon the grass, like showers that water the earth." Again, picturing the grace that he will dispense in this world to his people. And also, who can forget how Christ is pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah, whose hand will be on the necks of his enemies in Genesis 49. And so, as the prophet applies this imagery to the church, the point is that the work of Christ as king will take place in this world through his people. And that work will prevail and it will be perfected. The grace of Christ is spread in this world through the preaching of the gospel. And it is you and I in the church that bear that message in a dark world, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. But also, his judgment is being confirmed upon his enemies, wherever and whenever that message is spurned. Therein lies the lion who tears in pieces. Now, the Apostle Paul also expressed this twofold purpose of the church in the world, but he used very different imagery, but no less memorable imagery, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There the Apostle said this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And the point is that God's purposes in this world, his purposes of both justice and mercy, of grace and judgment, that they are unfolding in this world through the witness of the church, whether the prophet pictures that as dew and a lion, or the apostle pictures that as the aroma of life and the aroma of death. This is God's work in the world through his people. Now, for our part, we simply must be faithful in our witness and not become weary or not become disheartened, even when things around us seem to be like the gospel is not prevailing in this world, even when it seems like the persecutors of the church prevail, even when it seems like godly leaders in our nation are such a far-off prospect, even when it seems like the church is often maligned by society, even when it seems like the gospel spreads very slowly, we must not be disheartened by those perceptions, but rather we must remember the reality. And the prophet presents the reality to us that Christ is, in fact, at work in this world through his church, and his purposes will indeed come to pass. Now, just after Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 2, just after he said, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Just after he said that, he said this, "And who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, this is not something that you and I can propose to do on our own strength or by our own design, and certainly not something that we can take credit for. All of this is a work of God through us. And back in Micah chapter 5, we have that same kind of humble acknowledgement. Just after the prophet pictures God's people as the dew of the earth and a lion among beasts, we come to verse 9. And in the New King James, verse 9 says, "Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." Now, in the original text, this verse is in the form of a petition and not a statement. In Hebrew, it's called a jussive. But that's just a fancy way of saying it expresses a petition on the part of the speaker. And it's the common form of a prayer in the Bible, right? Expressing petition or desire on the part of the speaker. And so that's what we have in verse 9, actually. Not a statement, but a petition directed toward God. And I think we might better translate that verse something like, "May your hand be lifted up against your enemies," or "Let your hand be lifted up against your enemies." In fact, The American Standard Version, the ESV, translates it that way, and I think that's the better translation, at least in this case. So what we have here is a petition that follows a promise. A promise by God that this is what the church will be, and then a responsive petition that is interjected to God, who alone is sufficient in strength to do what the prophet says, to judge his enemies. And so while God's works of grace and justice are pictured in this passage as coming through his church, we are left with no doubt that it is he alone who does the work and wins the victory. And I think it's very much like Paul saying, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is nobody except God alone. You and I can only pray, along with verse 9 here of our text, let your hand be lifted up against your adversaries. Now, the rest of this passage is God's response to that petition and his promise that he will, in fact, judge his enemies in verses 10 through 15. Let's take a moment to read those verses again. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands, and I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Now, there is one very amazing characteristic about these particular verses. God is speaking throughout about judgment against you, your cities, your chariots, your carved images, your idols. It's a judgment against you. But the text doesn't tell us who the you is until the very last line in verse 15. In verse 15, we discover that the you is the nations of the world that have not heard, or rather have not obeyed. Now, it seems like there is a purposeful suspense in these verses about who God is talking about until we get to the very last line. It is suspenseful because these verses sound almost exactly like other prophecies, even from this book, prophecies of judgment against God's own people for their pride and their military strength, or their false religion and their idolatry. The very same things are said about God's people and their sins. God's people had committed the very same sins, but only by his grace and his forgiveness they are made to be like the dew of the earth and like a lion against their enemies. I think the purpose of this passage is to show the reader that, or to keep the reader in suspense about who God is talking to, and that the you of these verses could be you. That the reader of these verses might think God is prophesying against his people. The you might be you, the you might be me. But at the end, in verse 15, we are finally brought to the humbling realization that it is the world that is in view, the unbelieving nations of the world, and that the world will be judged for the same kinds of sins that God's people had committed. But the only difference is grace. The only difference is God's sovereign grace. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment, that point. It is very, very humbling that the world, the unbelieving world, will be called to account for the very same kinds of sins for which you have been forgiven in Christ. We can only marvel at how great is God's mercy in Christ, and we can only marvel at how truly undeserving we are of his mercy. Now, there are two main sins of the world that these verses focus upon. And one is false security and worldly strength, and the other is false religion and superstition. Now, both of these things are pictured in ancient terms, certainly, and we would expect that from the prophet. Worldly strength is pictured in terms of horses and chariots, and false religion is pictured in terms of sacred pillars and wooden images. But all these things have their modern counterparts. Horses and chariots and strongholds picture the worldly mindset that might makes right. It's the mindset that, in fact, roils our world today, and even our society. When we see the unrest and the violence taking place around us, even in our streets, that propensity to violence in a violent world, it arises from a heart of unbelief that can see no further than the petty advantages of the world that can be gained through threats and force. And what a contrast it is to the previous chapter, where we saw those who go up to the mountain of the Lord beating their swords into plowshares. And as for the sacred pillars and the wooden images, modern idols may be a lot more subtle, and modern idolaters might be a lot more sophisticated. But every false religion and every secular cause that men propagate with religious zeal, every fad and falsehood that society embraces as the latest and greatest thing, amount to a world full of idols that men worship in place of the one true God. And these two sins are very much still among us today. And my friends, we must guard our hearts that they don't find a foothold within us. But there's one last thing to be said about verse 15. It says, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. That word that's translated vengeance here, at least in the New King James Version, is a word in Hebrew that doesn't have mere revenge in view. It's something bigger than that, something greater. The Hebrew word nakam is a legal term that envisions the prerogative of a king to do justice, and specifically to punish an aggressor and to save his victim. It envisions justice, but also justice that upholds the rights of the oppressed. And so it always envisions two parties, one being judged and one being rescued. And so God's justice on the world is pictured in our text as not only being for his glory and not just for mere revenge, if you will, but for the rescue of his people. His judgment is an act of love and an act of grace to his people by defeating his and our enemies. We might even think of it in terms of the way that the Apostle Peter talked about Noah's flood. And Peter said how Noah was saved through water, that he was saved by the water that God sent upon the earth. Now, the flood was a great judgment on the whole world. But with the very same water of judgment, he rescued and he saved Noah and his family. The end of our world will be like that too. It will be a great judgment for some, but we will be saved in it. At the same time, it will be a great salvation for God's people. Now, as we conclude, let's go back to the point from our text concerning what we are called to be as God's people. And let's take this to heart as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon together. We are called to be like dew from the Lord, and even like a lion among beasts. And what this means is to have, for you and I, to have a bold and a clear witness in this world, and to be assured that Christ is accomplishing his good purposes through that witness. And so, in this time when it seems that all that anybody can talk or think about is politics, let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about Christ to our friends, our family, and our neighbors. Let's talk to each other more about King Jesus than about politics or partisan causes, because we have a much greater message to bear than a mere political one. And we serve a much greater king than anyone running for office. And so in this great public debate, you and I need to be another kind of voice as a witness for the truth and for the gospel of Christ. Maybe our witness will be like dew from the Lord. Maybe we'll see people converted and come to faith. Maybe our witness will be like a lion among beasts. Maybe those who oppose it, their judgment will be confirmed. Ultimately, our witness will be both. But we have the assurance that Christ is at work through that witness, and he will have the glory, and he will have the victory. Amen.